evening. If you're able, could you remain standing for today's reading? This evening's service sermon comes from the book of Genesis chapter 3, and I'll be reading the whole chapter from the CSB. And the word of God reads, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you could eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.' 'No, you will certainly not die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. So the Lord called out to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And then he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' And the man replied, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' So the Lord God asked the woman, 'What have you done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel.' And he said to the woman, 'I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you.' And he said to the man, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, 'Do not eat from it,' the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust.' The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed him. The Lord God said, 'Since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever.' So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word. You may be seated."
No. I was talking about the mic stand.
Thank you, Val. Good morning, or good evening. I don't have to get used to that. Y'all ready to study your Bibles this morning? Y'all better act like y'all got some sense. Y'all ready to study your Bibles this morning? Yes. You know, this evening, I wish I could have the excitement and joy outwardly, right? That I should have about being here in this place, about launch day being just a week away, about all the things that are currently pressing me for joy. But over the last week, if I'm being completely honest with you, I have felt the pain of this text. I have seen its realities in me and around me, towards me. And that's the reality I stand before you this evening. For two chapters, all we have known from Genesis is paradise. For two chapters, all we have had is goodness and kindness and generosity of God on full display, the power, the wonder, the artistry of our Creator, of all of who He is, purposefully apparent to us, the love of our King and God expressed on every turn of the pen, the delicacy and intricacy and intimacy by which humankind was crafted, the pleasure, the delight of the first man and first woman, the first husband and first a wife sharing in this sliver of heaven, for all our imagination to exhaust itself, displaying in our mind's eye. But as you heard in to your hearing the words of this text, did you not feel the discomfort? The audacity of its reality. The third chapter in Genesis is one of the most important scriptures in the Bible. In this chapter are the foundations upon which we find many doctrines of our faith. When we think upon the question, when did everything go wrong? You can trace that river of truth all the way here. In chapter 3 exists the mouth from which all bad things flow. Every painful moment, every source of sickness, every self-conscious thought, every needless loss of life, every injustice, plague, curse, cut, bruise, rotting tree, shaking earth, hurricane and blizzard, every secret gossip and every public lie, every perversion and every aching joint, every pimple, every malady, every scar, every wince of pain and moan of fatigue, all of it, even things I can't even mention, find its birth, its awakening right here. Here we find the divine explanation for everything broken. Here we find we learn of the craftiness of Satan. Here we behold the utter powerlessness of man to be righteous apart from the magnificent grace of God. Here we uncover the spiritual consequences of sin, that we will inherently run from God. Here we learn how God responds to the guilty sinner. Here we are taught the magnitude of grace. Here we hear for the first time the marvelous prophecy of a coming Savior. All of that I hope to share under the title Evicted from Eden. And I've named this sermon such because there is a parallel between this page in history and our world today. There are overlapping qualities between our grandparents' home here in the text and our home here and now. This chapter teaches us of the temptation of sin, the condemnation of sin, and the salvation from sin. So would you bow your heads and pray with me and for me as I pray with and for you as we hear together what God has for us. God, you are holy, righteous, and just. The truth of it is that we are sinful, disobedient, and guilty. And your response to all that we are is faithful. Lord, let us see you clearly in this text, because it's true that Jesus is our only hope. Holy Ghost, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds open to see the beauty of Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you captivate us this morning? And would you gift me as the preacher with clarity of speech and thought? Would you gift the congregation with attentiveness and grace for my errors? In Christ Jesus' name, amen. I think in the present culture, we often misunderstand the proverb that every cloud has a silver lining. The saying, at its heart, doesn't teach us to love affliction because something good will come from it. It does not teach us to become masochistic about life, to love suffering because it is somehow a net positive reality. No, instead, the idiom teaches us that there is no situation so bad that goodness can't be found. It's to tell us that goodness is more persistent than wickedness. That the tortoise always beats the hare. I'll give you a historical example. The Great Depression was a global economic disaster. In America, it affected just about everyone. Both the American rural and the American urban communities experienced loss of jobs, incredible poverty, hunger, sickness, homes and buildings were falling apart, abandoned and foreclosed, people wore shoes made from cardboard and cotton, parents abandoned their children, those children started gangs and hoboed on trains to find jobs in other cities. There was a drought and windstorms increased, so farming was out of the question. It brought suffering to millions of people. It made the rich poor and the poor poor. But a study by the University of Michigan in 2009 discovered a silver lining. Dark as that time was, and there's no debate that it was, turns out that life expectancy in America increased by 7 years. The average life was a young 57 years old. And during the Great Depression, it increased to 63 and a half. The University of Michigan paper, it points to the reason being less disposable income means less tobacco, less alcohol, less work-related stress, less overworking, and a general reduction in pollution. I share this with you because if we are not careful, we can see only the Great Depression of Eden and not the promise of life in the midst of all the darkness. But in order for us to see the silver lining in this chapter, in order for us to see goodness persevere in the midst of amazing evil, we must see the problem clearly. In other words, the only way for you to truly behold God's solution is that you have to see the magnitude of the problem clearly. And our problem, put simply, is evil. But although the problem is easily surmised as evil, evil is not a simple thing, right? That's a very non-Christian way to view evil. Christians believe that evil is objective in that there is no gray area to it, But it is complex in that there's not a single simple channel through which it manifests. If we read the Bible, we see that evil is multidimensional. It's psychological. It's in me. I sin. I think about sin. I consider sin. I partake in sin. I am a source of it. Evil is sociological. It's around me. It's happening to me. I am abused. I am hurt. I am oppressed. I witness the abuse, the hurt, and the oppression of others. Evil is supernatural in that it is above me, not directed above me, not directed to below, but that it's above my natural nature. It's invisible. There's principalities, strongholds, demons, and Satan. Evil is complex. Your problems are complex. Your depression is complex. Crime in our city is complex. Yet evil is man's great problem. I need you to understand that it's not that man begins at the bottom of the moral ladder and is now climbing his way back up. It's that we were at the top and we fell. Until you can identify and make sense of the various faces of evil at play in and around our lives, you'll never be able to know what to do with it. You'll never be able to see the solution God has orchestrated for your good and the good of the world. And so we come to the text, a text where all that is evil is born. In that garden in Eden exists the harmony of Adam, Eve, and God, set up by the permissions and prohibitions God has established for Adam, the head of this newly formed household and the federal head of all mankind to come. I said last week that in God giving Adam permission, he also gave him prohibition. In God blessing Adam with the beauty of those two trees at the center of the garden, Adam's duty in light of God's rulership was found in his permission to eat from one that caused him to thrive. As long as Adam ate of that tree, Adam and everyone around him, Eve included, would thrive. But it also means that it was his duty to avoid eating from the other tree, which would cause him and everything around him to die. Adam is a creature made to be responsible. Responsible to serve, responsible to obey, responsible to glorify his master. And up to this moment, that is exactly what Adam does until he's tempted to do another thing. That's my first point, temptation. Chapter 3 opens not with God, not with the divine government of his delightful land, nor does it start with Adam or his beautiful bride Eve. No, it begins with another character, the devil, which is to say two things. First, that in order to understand temptation, you must understand the tempter. And second, that God is not the author of sin. Satan is introduced here without a word of explanation on who he is, when he was created, or where he came from. For that information, we lean on other texts in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And I think this is purposeful so that we're not distracted from what Satan does. Moses tells us that he appears to Eve through a serpent. In other words, Satan appears to people in his true character. He's a deceiver. And Satan is not the serpent, but controlling the serpent. This tells us that the serpent, the created thing, cannot introduce evil itself. It has no power to. It's not sentient. It has no soul to corrupt, nor does it have a responsibility like Adam to be anything other than what he was made to be, inherently cunning. And what Satan does here by manipulating the serpent is not introduce evil, but rebellion. He introduces the idea that a creature can disrupt its ruler. If you line up the first verses of chapter 2 and the first few verses of chapter 3, you'll see it clearly. Chapter 2 begins with God establishing the perfection and completion of his creation and institutes a rest. Eden is then known as a calm and restful place. But then in chapter 3, the serpent's cunning words come as a disruption to that creation. Note this too, Satan's craftiness, cunning, and persuasiveness allow him to appear in ways familiar to you. Eve was not put off by the sight of this creature, and nor was Adam. Satan is in a familiar to them costume, something it seems they would expect to see. And so his tactics of deception continue. And Moses tells us that by recalling the serpent's words, what, not who, his target was. Satan's tactics target Eve's mind, not so much her heart. See, the heart loves only what the mind gives it permission to. The idea that you can't control who you love or that you can't tame the heart was born on this day in history. You most certainly can control it. You control your heart by feeding your mind truth. If that were not true, Satan would target Eve's affections. He would whisper lies about God that would stir hate in her. But that's not what Satan did. Satan's tactics target what Eve believes. Belief is at the center of our devotion. What we hold true in our minds sways our hearts. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul says to the church at Corinth, what keeps me up at night is that the enemy will pull your affections away from Christ by pulling your mind away from Christ. We talked about this. It's mankind's mind and soul that separates him from the rest of creation. That is where our image and likeness come from. But we could take it a step deeper. Satan's aim here is not to tempt Eve merely into disobedience. I need you to see this. His end game is not to make you do something. Those issues belong entirely to the human heart. What we do flows from what we worship. No, Satan's intention here is alienation. To make you a stranger to God and his ways. To inspire a self-confidence instead of a Godward faith and trust. He wants to get in between your soul and God. To have you usurp God's throne for yourself. Notice that Satan's distortion of God's truth is to lure Eve towards self-divinity. Yeah. She was moved towards being her own God. She is enticed by being like God. That is the end to which Satan works. Look at the ending of verse 1. Satan cast doubt on God's word. He questions its veracity. He suggests that God was insincere when he spoke. That his warning to not eat of the tree lest you die was up for interpretation. Maybe accidental, maybe sarcastic, maybe even joking. Well, it doesn't matter the form. What matters is the essence. He attempts to cast doubt on the word of God. The audacity. No? Are you with me?
Yes, Lord.
Our whole study of Genesis so far has taught us not just the value of words in general, but the value of God's word. Yeah. In everything God made, he declared its goodness. To complete creation's order, he declared his intention to make man in the image of his triune self. When man was alone, God declared that it was not good, and so he made Eve. Adam's first audible words were the declaration of his love towards his wife. God declared Adam and Eve husband and wife. God walked with, talked with Adam and Eve. And now the serpent cast doubt, not on creation, not on the anatomy of humanity, not on the validity of the goodness of the tree of life, the one made for Adam's flourishing. No, he questions the prohibition, not the permission. Don't you see the correlation in your own life?
Yeah.
Most of our sin issues come not from a belief of what is permissible to us, but from a doubt on our belief on what is prohibited. Let me get practical. Ladies, you don't question the permission to love your husbands. You question the prohibition to rule over him and be submissive to his leadership. Men, you don't question the permission to love your brides as Christ loved the church. You question the prohibition to abuse your leadership over them and treat them as lower than your lover. Children don't question the permission to love their parents. They question the prohibition to dishonor them. Can I keep going?
Yeah.
Singles don't question the permission to have sex under the covenant of marriage. They question the prohibition to abstain from it until then. Humanity doesn't question the permission to live as a human with inherent dignity and value. They question the prohibition to identify as any other gender other than what God has determined, the prohibition to marry only the gender opposite and complementary as God has ordained, and the prohibition to have any other God as their God, an object of worship.
Yeah.
It's the prohibition, not the permission. In other words, all of our issues come down to what we believe God says about them. And you know as well as I do that up to this point, God has done nothing but prove his trustworthiness. But prove his faithfulness. Prove that he is not merely loving, but that he is love. Sin's pull isn't just in the physical, you know, in the act of doing something sinful. Sin has a natural spiritual implication. It dangles before us the golden promise of godness in the name of autonomy. To embrace a wisdom that doesn't come from God, but promises us to be like God. To desire a reality where we make our own rules, where we lead with our hearts and do whatever feels right and true and free. So can't you see the audacity? Can't you see the recklessness of sin? No, notice how the serpent doesn't even use God's covenant name. He doesn't call him Lord. He acknowledges God's ability to create, but not his ability to be the personal God of his people, to not be the redeemer of his creation. Sin will distort your view of all things from bottom to top. I need you to hear this, brothers and sisters. When you are tempted to sin, you are also being tempted to believe that God is not for you, that his ways are not good to you, that his love is not enough for you. And this is a folly. And yet to our great mother Eve, she is deceived, just as we so often are. And she surrenders to Satan's schemes. She decides to chase divinity. her ambition, you will be like God, actually does the opposite. It sends her far away from the love of God. And so Moses tells us that she took and ate. She believed that her salvation, her freedom to godhood, was as easy as doing something. As easy as take and eat. Now you might be wondering, well, where was Adam? Where was her husband? Where is her protector, her covering? He's right there. Failing his bride. Adam, in this moment, is not leading his bride as he should, away from the serpent's cunning, away from disobedience, away from destruction, away from a false gospel that preaches come and do, take and eat. No, instead of leading, Adam is led. And notice, family, that the promises of sin never deliver. What they thought they were getting out of their disobedience, godhood, and the knowledge of good and evil, turns out that they always knew what good was. But now all they know is just evil. And that confuses what they know is good. This brings me to my second point, condemnation. When sin is embraced, condemnation is embraced also. That's the magic trick of sin. That's sin's sleight of hand, the rabbit in the hat, the card behind your ear. When you pursue sin, when you pursue sin to fill their acceptance and control and value and happiness and power and freedom, you don't see sin slip the shackles of condemnation on you at the same time.
Yeah.
Three types of condemnation is found here: internal, external, and eternal. Internal. Moses tells us in verse 7 that after they ate, their eyes were opened. This is the internal condemnation taking hold. They all of a sudden knew they were naked. So they took leaves of the earth and made themselves clothes. Even in their own body images, they projected evil onto innocence. They reacted to the goodness of their nakedness and known bodies to each other with shame and running away. Self-consciousness now exists. Preference. Now they're not one flesh, they're two individuals protecting their bodies from each other's sight. Can't you feel the sadness of this moment?
Yeah.
I mean, just last week we saw they were perfect. And now Adam's masculinity is unimpressive and Eve's femininity is questioned. There's another side to this. Adam and Eve are now aware of their wrongdoing. That's a new concept to them. That's new. They lived in a perfect paradise. They knew no wrong. They did no wrong. They lived with God. They lived with each other. They lived in harmony with all of creation. But all of a sudden, the reality, not the idea, the reality of something not being right exists. And so they put on clothes to hide themselves. And when God comes looking for them, I love that Moses uses God's personal and redemptive name here. When he comes looking for his people and they hear him roaming around the garden, they retreat, they hide. Oh, you know this feeling though, right? This is a natural tendency of men. We hide in many ways. When you engage in sin, your awareness of sin condemns you, and then God comes to pursue you in love, usually through truth and community, but you run like they did. You hide yourself. You put on your spiritual fig leaves to your community. You stop texting in the group chat. You stop sharing at the check-ins. You stop making the phone calls. You stop picking the phone calls up. All of a sudden, you have to fight to show up to the gathering. All of a sudden, you have to fight to show up on Sunday. You don't want to read the book. You don't want to read the Bible. You don't want to pray. You just want to self-medicate alone. Maybe that's not you. Maybe isolation's not your thing. And so instead of repenting and turning to God for your wrongdoing, you hide. Not in isolation, but you use self-righteousness. You use good works, preference, to counterbalance your internal condemnation. People experience you as full of yourself or a legalist. You impose your opinions, your views, and values on others and make them feel uncomfortable for not holding up to your standard. You're not manipulating them. This is spiritual manipulation of self. Instead of acknowledging your sin, you put on spiritual fig leaves and question why everyone else isn't wearing the same ones as you. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you don't isolate. Maybe you're not self-righteous. But there's one more way we hide. And we see it in Adam and Eve's conversation with God in verses 8 through 13. God says, "Where are you?" Stop right there. Sit with that. You think God didn't know what happened? You think the all-knowing God didn't know what they did? And they hid. You think the everywhere at one time God, consuming all space, doesn't know where they are? And yet, they sin, and he doesn't withdraw from them.
Wow.
He moves towards them.
Yeah.
When you sin, God does not withdraw from you.
Yeah.
God walks around the garden. "Where are you?" Adam comes out. Finally, something smart. "I don't know why I'm hiding." And he says, "I was scared. I was scared because I'm naked. I don't want you to see me naked." God said, "Who told you you're naked? You ate from the tree?" He is. Adam says, "I only ate because the woman you gave me." God looks at Eve. Eve says, "Well, I only ate because the serpent." Church, nowhere did anyone acknowledge their sin. But instead attempted to manipulate God by trying to convince him nothing was their fault. That they merely responded to someone else's choices. There's no self-arrest. There's only self-defense. There's no repentance and confession and embrace of the Lord, just turning the attention away from themselves to accuse someone or something else. We do this. When we sin, we say, "Well, my husband or my wife doesn't love me well enough." We say, "Well, the children are wayward." Or we say, "Well, the rules don't make any sense." Or the circumstances weren't right. We blame people. We blame serpents. We don't acknowledge ourselves. We're self-defensive. Here is the reality, family. in the presence of God, your efforts to cover or hide your sin, either in isolation or by promoting your good works or by self-defense and a lack of ownership, is as sorry a covering as fig leaves. It's all internal condemnation. There's also an external condemnation. God now makes a pronouncement over his creation. The righteous judge judges. He bangs the gavel. But I don't want you to see this as merely punishments of an offended God, but the consequences for actions he tried to protect them from.
Yeah.
It's cause and effect. It's not so much when you tell your children to clean the room or you'll withhold TV from them. It's more so that if you touch the stove when it's hot, you'll get burned.
Yeah.
It's not so much punishment, it's so much that the nature of the thing. It's the result of their decisions. It's sin in the presence of a holy God. It's a stain on the perfection of creation. To the serpent, being an instrument of Satan, he tells the serpent that it will live a life low to the earth. We all know what that means. Somebody might tell you that they know. It's a very divided thing. It could be an evolution or a change in form. It could be that the creature would now be extinct at some point or another. The point is that this is the first time we see creation judged. To Eve, God says she'll have pain in childbirth, and she will be subject to her husband and desire his authority. I ain't gonna get into all of that, but I want you to notice how good things become complicated and complex things all of a sudden.
Yeah.
How childbearing is beautiful, but now it's painful. How marriage and the complementary nature of marriage is now a power struggle. But there's also eternal condemnation. To Adam came the most severe consequences. See, Adam was our federal head, our representative, creation's ruler. And so because he introduced sin, now sin breaks everything. The ground is cursed. No longer will we be able to freely eat from creation's fruit, but now we will have to toil over the ground for food, and labor will be painful for all of our days. Creation's curse continues with harmful vegetation. The things we are dependent on for sustenance will now provide things harmful to us. Thorns and thistles. Last condemnation is that we die. From the dust we came, to the dust we return. And so God removed Adam and Eve from the garden. No longer will they be allowed to live in the presence of God, for now they are unclean, and God cannot entertain evil. And so he removed them from his home because they traded paradise for a wilderness. In Eden to the east, now east of Eden. Notice, family, that everything God gave them in his home that was good, food, work, family, marriage, life, has now become a fallen version of itself. A thing that will now only ever echo what it is supposed to be. What it was originally could never be captured again. I'm gonna tie this thing up. At the beginning, I told you, the beginning of this series, I told you that Genesis is not man's story, but God's story. That in Genesis, we learn who we are, sure, but most importantly, we learn who God is. I told you at the start of our time today that in order for you to see the solution, you have to see the problem. And oh, do I hope you see it. I hope you see it clear, because family, the solution we need, who God is and how he relates to us has been all over this chapter. This chapter tells us of the introduction of sin to the world, of the consequences of sin to the world, but it is also the first declaration of the gospel to the world. It's not Adam who sought God after he sinned, but God who sought Adam, and this has been the order ever since. It was God who sought Abram while he was an idolater. It was God who sought Jacob at Bethel when he was running from the consequences of his sin. It was God who sought Moses while he was a fugitive in Midian. It was Christ who sought the apostles while they were fishing, tax collecting, and killing Christians. It was Christ who, in his perfect love, came to seek the least, last, and the lost. It is the great shepherd who seeks the sheep. Oh, how true was the apostle John when he told us we love him because he loved us first. In response to our condemnation, Christ becomes the marvelous condensation of a deity putting on human flesh. But notice more that before he acted in judgment, he displayed his mercy. That before he banished the guilty ones from Eden, he gave them a blessed promise of hope. That though Satan had plotted the downfall of man, it is announced in chapter 3 that a man shall come and bruise his head. Oh, by the woman, sin would come and destroy the world. But by a woman should come the Savior of the world. By the woman had come the curse, but by a woman should come him who bears and removes the curse. By a woman paradise was lost, yet by a woman should be born the king who reclaims it. Oh, what grace will come from the woman's seed. The only gospel Adam ever heard was in verse 15. And he believed it, and he held on to it for life. And we know this is true because he named his wife Eve, which means life giver. She would be his living reminder that every time the curse of the world and sin would plague him, he could look into her beautiful God-crafted eyes and see his promise in them. But that is not all. Adam and Eve were clothed in leaves. It's interesting then that God would find that insufficient. Before he sends them away into the wilderness, he gives them animal skins, implying that an innocent creature was slain to cover them from their sin. In other words, the innocent was slain to atone and cover the guilty. Y'all are not with me. I thought the scenery would help you, but it's not. The bad news, family, is that you and I today are born into the curse of Adam. We are born sinners, born alienated from God, born unable to live a life worthy of our own salvation. Sin broke everything and everyone. Our relationships are broken because of sin. Our work is broken because of sin. Our world is broken because of sin. And you can look around today and find it easy to see only the great depression of sin. But the good news I came here to tell you tonight is that goodness prevailed. That 2,000 years ago, that prophecy in verse 15 was completed. Eve was made from Adam, but from Eve would come the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And he would enter the world as deity wrapped in human flesh. But don't get it twisted. Satan would come and tempt him too. Satan will come and tempt Jesus while he's at the lowest of the human experience, hungry, thirsty, and alone. And Satan tempts Jesus the same way he tempted Adam and Eve, questioning the very word of God, the authority of God, tempting him to be God apart from the Trinity. But Christ resisted, and his weapon of resistance was the word of God. And he sends Satan away, and he continues on.
never sinning, never failing, keeping every tradition and law. But even though he lived perfectly, never yielding to temptation, he will still be condemned. Condemned to die on a Roman cross in state-sanctioned murder. But they didn't kill him. No. He gave himself willingly. Willingly, he became the atonement for our sins. He would put on the sins of all his children and put them on his back and put them to end with his life. And he was the perfect sacrifice, the innocent man for you and I, the guilty ones. But if you thought that was it, that's not all. He rose from the dead just to prove death couldn't hold him either, and gave all those he died for the Holy Ghost to live in them and help them in this life. And then he's coming back because the curses in chapter 3 have not yet been satisfied. See, in chapter 3, Adam exchanged the paradise of God for the wilderness. And on that day when Christ returns, those who are his exchange this wilderness for his paradise, for he is making all things new by way of the church. And if you're sitting here now saying, you know what, Justin, that's all fine, good and well, but I don't know what to do about my sin today. I still feel shame. I still feel guilt. I still feel trouble. I still condemn myself internally. I still feel condemnation externally. And I worry that my condemnation might still be eternal. Well, friend, I want to read into your hearing God's love letter to you, a present day solution to your present day problems. Romans chapter 8 reads like this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to say that if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Stand with me and worship.